I'd like to invite you to open up your New Testaments to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We'll be there this evening. It's such a wonderful thing to be with you tonight, and I am so encouraged by your presence. There are several that are visiting with us. We are encouraged by your presence. I know that you're an encouragement to this congregation as well in the support of this gospel effort, and I've been encouraged so far by the week that we've started and been able to spend with you, and I look forward to the rest of it as well. I've been excited about this week for some time now and thankful that it's here. I hope that you've been able to be benefited by some of the studies that we've had, and I hope that that would continue as well. In Luke chapter 8, we read a familiar parable, the parable of the sower. We'll get there in a moment. But I'm sure that you're aware of how fundamental this parable is to who we are as Christians. And it has a lot to do with our heart and our willingness to hear and heed the truth. And so Jesus says in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, "Therefore, take heed how you hear." You notice that he doesn't say, "Take heed that you hear," though that's important. He says, "Take heed how you hear." And so hopefully we can expound upon that in a moment. I think it's quite obvious to us as Christians how important the truth is. Everything that we are, everything that we know, everything that we hope for, and the reason that we live the way that we do is supposed to be at least seated and grounded in truth. Not just any truth, but the inspired truth, the inspired Word of God. And we need to remember that in everything, like I'm saying. And one of the things I think that sometimes at least the youth don't seem to realize is just how much the Word of God is involved in everything we do as a people of God. And that includes, for instance, our singing of songs. We ought not to be singing a song that doesn't come from some aspect of the truth. And when we're singing those songs, we need to remember that it's not just about the melody and how that makes us feel, although that's a part of singing. I think that's in the wisdom of God that the melody is there for us, helps us remember, and it does help incite those emotions that come from the message for those who are sincere people. But it's about the truth. And so we should be as excited as we are about a singing than we are about a gospel meeting and about the study of God's Word, about a Bible class. And, you know, I think that's one of the reasons why a lot of problems come up in the church, this lack of zeal and fervor for the truth and for learning the will of God and defending it. And because of that, a lot of people aren't taking heed how they hear. And that's where those problems come from. In John 8 and verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." He didn't say that you'll feel a certain way and you'll know that you are liberated from the oppression of sin. He said, "You'll know something. You'll know the truth." I think that's a blessing from God. That's where the confidence comes from, not from feelings, not from associations or any other thing, but verifiable truth. In 2 John 9, John said that whoever abides in the doctrine of Christ has the Father and the Son. We know our relationship with God and our separation from sin based on the truth. And so no wonder in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, when Paul is writing about walking with God and imitating God and what that amounts to and walking as children of light and finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, he says, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." That's key to living with Christ and to be right with God. We're commanded to understand the truth, not have a slight familiarity with things that are in the Bible, but to understand the truth. And therefore be able to discern between good and evil like the mature are supposed to do according to Hebrews 5 and in verse 14 and a host of other passages. We are to understand the truth. But we're also warned along those lines that some are going to believe a lie. They're not just not going to understand parts of the truth, but they're going to actually be convicted in an untruth and be led in the wrong direction. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we see about the working of Satan and how those who are not taking heed how they hear, God's actually going to allow them to be deceived, to give them up to these things that are not true and give them over that they would believe the lie. And it's not God's will that that occurs, but it is true that He has given us free will. So we need to take heed how we hear. You know, I think it's especially an important thing to talk about, very fundamental, and at times it seems all too simple to talk about truth and the difference between that and error, and we need to be seated and grounded in the doctrine of Christ and follow only what the New Testament says. Of course, we all understand that and know that, but in an age of relativism, which is not really new, but it's certainly gaining momentum in our society, we need to rehash these things. It is important that we understand truth can be known, and that our knowing and understanding of truth really boils down to how we hear truth. Pilate in John 18 and verse 38, we remember him asking Jesus, "What is truth?" And we're not aware of the tone of his voice or exactly what was going on in his mind, but I think that relativism played a part of that with this age of philosophy and all of these different ideas of human existence and what our purpose is. All of these different philosophers saying different things but claiming to have the truth. What is truth? What is that anyway? And we need to make sure we understand there is truth. That's the New Testament, it's the Bible, it's the inspired Word of God that we're amenable to today, the doctrine of Christ, the law of Christ, and make sure that we aren't being influenced in this age of relativism, because religious people are not immune to that. I think that we see that in denominationalism. The very concept is a type of relativism. You believe this, and I believe this, and these are mutually exclusive things, meaning we cannot both be right. So one of us is right and one of us is wrong, or we're both wrong. We can't both be right, but let's just agree to disagree. We're going to be saved anyway. Many ways to one place. And we, of course, disagree with that. But this kind of relativism has seeped into the church throughout the years, and members of the church have their own form of relativism, where the problems of fellowship have cropped up and we are reaping their fruits today. It really comes from the influence of relativism. Let's make sure that we don't be too strict and we're not too certain of what we believe and what we teach to the exclusion of other things. Let's just go along to get along. Let's extend the boundaries of fellowship. Let's make sure that we include in passages like Romans 14 the importance of the conscience, and if you're fully sincere and you're fully convinced, then it must be okay, because that's all God wants is our sincerity, and doctrines that are suggesting honesty trumps truth and error, that it doesn't matter if you can black and white identify that this contradicts this in the Scripture. As long as you're honest, we can just leave it at that. These things are a real problem in the church today. And what it all boils down to is how we hear. What are you wanting to get out of this? And what's your goal in all of this? And so we can either accept those concepts of relativism, or some among us, they realize the error of that. They realize that's not right. That can't be right. But they still worry. They're influenced to a degree of this relativism, so they doubt about whether they are of the truth. And that's as much a problem as anything. They question whether they're in the right church. They question whether what they've always believed is true. They question their standing with God, and that's no way to live either. So we could be of that first part, or maybe you're wondering tonight whether you're actually in the right path. That's unhealthy. We need to be certain. We need to be true to the Word of God. Maybe we stand as outliers who confidently assert that we have the truth and we're walking in the truth. That's really what we're supposed to be. That's what we're called to. In 1 John 5, John wrote these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Can we confidently state that we have the truth? I want to tell you that's Jesus' whole purpose in revealing it to us, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But what it really comes down to is how you're hearing it. We can trust in the infallibility of God's word. We can trust that it is an objective truth. And we can be sure that if we follow it, we'll get to heaven. And the way we put worry to rest and the way we find unity within the Lord's church, the way that we find a confidence of our standing with God and our salvation is taking heed how we hear. That's the important instruction that Jesus gave. All of the error, all the division, all the uncertainties that are out there cannot be attributed to a problem of the revealer or his revelation. It all comes down to man and how he hears the word of God. And so in Luke, the eighth chapter, that's really what Jesus is getting at in this context. And the parable of the sower is used in part as an illustration of the importance of how we hear and the fact that if we want to know and we want to understand, certainly by God's grace, we will be able. I want us to notice first, before getting to the parable in verse 9, the disciples of Jesus asked him an important question. They said, "What does this parable mean?" I want us to notice what Jesus said. "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." I want us to see the binary nature of Jesus' response. He didn't say, "Well, you know, you're not going to be able to understand in the 100% fashion that you're seeking." That, you know, some will claim to understand and some think they've got it, and some don't think they've got it. And then in the middle, there are those who are pretty sure, but they can't be certain. And it would be prideful and arrogant for them to assert they understand this stuff that I'm teaching. He said, some have been given to know, not to just kind of get close, but to know, to understand. And to others, they'll never know. They'll never understand. And he's not barring the truth from those people necessarily. It's open for all to understand. And we're going to elaborate on that in a moment. But they said, "What does this parable mean?" In verse 11, he begins to give the explanation of the parable. So something's up here, because he still says, to others it is not given. To others they will not understand, even though he's about to explain the very meaning of the parable here. I think Matthew's account gives us a better understanding. In Matthew 13 and verse 10, it does not say they asked, "What does this parable mean?" In Matthew's account, he says that those disciples asked Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Why do you speak to them in parables? And so they're asking about this parable, but it's quite obvious they're asking why he even speaks in parables. And the two accounts bear out a dual explanation as well. He's going to give them the explanation of this parable. We're going to see that primarily in Luke 8. He will explain this parable, but he also is going to explain why he's even teaching in parables. It says, to some it has been given to know, others I've given it in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. You notice that word in verse 10, that? That's a key word. What does this parable mean? To the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Mark's account adds the word so that, but it's the same Greek word. It's hina, and it means in order that. In order that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 13, he begins this section that Luke is recording in verses 9 and 10. And he says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then he says, Isaiah is fulfilled in them. And he makes that quotation of Isaiah. In Luke, it's that. In Mark, it's so that. In Matthew, it's because. And it's a different word in the Greek. It's hoti, and it means as concerning that. It's assigning a reason for something that is happening or has happened. Here in Luke, I'm doing it so that something will happen. In Matthew, he's saying, I'm doing it because something has already happened. And so there's two things that are coming into play here. I'm doing this because they do not want to see and they do not want to hear, Matthew's explanation. Because. And in Luke's gospel, the idea is so that they will not be able to hear. So they will not be able to understand. And that's pretty much what Isaiah's passage is speaking about. In Isaiah, the sixth chapter, this is where it's quoted from when Isaiah is called to his ministry. And he said, "Here am I, send me." And this is when God gave him his mission. "Go and tell this people," in Isaiah 6:9, "keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull." Their hearts are already dull. That's kind of the concept of Isaiah. Here's a people who are apostatizing from Jehovah, and they will be punished first by Assyria and then ultimately be led into Babylonian captivity. They are already dull, but Isaiah, you're going to go and make their hearts dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return that I be healed. And so there's people Jesus is talking to, and he already knows their dullness of heart. And because of that, he's speaking to them in such a way that they will not be able to understand anymore. And so they don't understand, so he speaks in this way, and he speaks in this way, so they won't understand anymore. And that's the idea in Isaiah as well. But I want us to notice in Isaiah 13, chapter 6 and verse 13, he speaks about a remnant, a tenth will be in it and will return for consuming. In other words, you're going to speak to an obstinate, rebellious, and dull-hearted people, and you're going to speak a message that only hardens their heart further because this is their character. But some are going to know. Some are going to understand. Some are going to believe. In Isaiah's ministry, especially in this first half of Isaiah, there was a party of the Assyrian party that wanted to curry Assyria's favor so that they wouldn't destroy them. There was an Egyptian party that wanted to go make an alliance with Egypt. And then there was a Jehovah party that trusted in the Lord. There's a tenth remaining, he says. And so you've got a message that is designed for some people that already aren't wanting to see. And it is designed so that they will not be able to see. But some are given to know. And so in verse 9, this is what we see. They ask this question, what does the parable mean, in Luke 8 and verse 9? And he says, "To you it has been given to know." Why has it been given to them to know? You know, as I was growing up, I made the mistake sometimes of, in reading the Gospels, thinking that every time disciples was in the text, that this was the 12. Well, that's obviously not the case. There were more than just the 12 disciples of Jesus who were then given the office of apostleship. And we see that in Acts chapter 1 when you have Judas's replacement and Matthias as being one of the many who followed Jesus during that time at the start of his ministry. And so in Mark's account of this parable in this text that we're looking at in Luke 8, in Mark 4 and verse 10, it says, "When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked about the parable." And so it wasn't just this initiated group of disciples that somehow were able to understand because Jesus helped them out in a way that no one else would have been helped at all. Certainly they were given to know some other things that others didn't know at the time, but these things he's teaching publicly, it's not just for these 12, it's for everyone as well. And so to you it has been given to know, he's saying there are people here beyond my inner circle, so to speak, that are given to know as well. So what's the problem? Well, I think the parable in this context serves as an illustration. And I think we're familiar with it. A sower went out to sow. He sowed and some fell on the wayside. The birds picked it up and devoured it. Some fell on the rock. And as soon as it sprang up, it withered away. It lacked moisture. Some on the thorns it was sowed. And the thorns choked it springing up. And others fell on the good ground. And it yielded a crop 100-fold. So he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, it's interesting to me that they asked what the parable meant, and he gave it to them. He wanted them to know. And so notice in verse 11, the beginning of the explanation of this parable. The seed is the Word of God. And so this has to do with God giving us His Word and what we're going to do with it, how we're going to receive it. "Those by the wayside," he says, "are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." They are hard-hearted people. The word never had a chance with them because they didn't want it. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no root, who believe for a while and in a time of temptation fall away. So it germinates, it sprouts, but it's a shallow kind of faith. There's something wrong there as well, and it doesn't last. Verse 14, the ones that fell among the thorns, similar to the rock, are ones who heard and they go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, but bring no fruit to maturity. So maybe that even sprang forth, but at the very least it's choked out because there's distractions, there's temptations, there's things that are coming in between them and following God, and they fall away. But notice verse 15, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Keeping in mind, he said, to you it has been given to know, but others, it's given in parables so that they won't even come to know anymore. And so you have this good soil representing those to whom it has been given to know. And what does he say is the key to that being good soil? He says, they're the ones who have heard the word with a noble and good heart. He doesn't say they're the ones with the proper translation. He doesn't say they're the ones with the good library. He doesn't say they're the ones with the good education. He doesn't say they're the ones that are just smarter than everyone else. He says they're the ones with a noble and good heart. Not they're the ones that are arrogant versus these humble ones that won't make the claim that they actually know. They're the ones with a noble and good heart. The word noble is the Greek word kalos. It is properly, as Strong defines it, beautiful or good, valuable, and virtuous. In what way were they beautiful-hearted people or good-hearted people or people that had valuable and virtuous hearts? I believe the New American Standard Bible hits the nail on the head. It describes it and translates it, an honest and good heart. That's the virtue of their heart. It's honesty, it's integrity, it's true desire to know and follow the will of God. To them, it has been given. Why? Because they're intellectually honest. They want the truth. And they believe if God is revealing the truth, that He is loving and powerful enough to make it understandable to anybody. They are honest and they are good. They understand what Jesus said in Matthew, the 7th chapter, at His beginning of His ministry. In verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? You know, there's a lot of talk from Christians in the church today about faith, and I really have faith, and I really believe, and these are some of the same people that are doubting whether we can know. And that's one of the most fundamental facets of our faith, is that we believe that God wants us to know, and that's why we have His Word. And if He wants us to know, we believe we can know. That's not arrogant. And that is the first key to solving all kinds of problems, both moral and doctrinal and relational problems. Everything is based on God giving us His Word, and we can know if we just want to know. That's what it boils down to. And so Jesus goes on to really demonstrate this point, that the whole reason He is even speaking in His ministry, the whole reason He uttered this parable of the sower, is not to make it difficult, is not to conceal truth, but to reveal. You notice in verse 8 of chapter 8 in Luke, when He had said these things, He cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I guess if a person was born without ears and they couldn't hear, there would be some understanding there, but they could find out some other way. But he's saying basically everybody, if you have ears to hear, not only must you hear, and he's giving a warning, you better hear, but he's inviting us. Let him hear. And so his disciples asked him, saying, what does the parable mean? Does that impress you? That's one of those little things, I think, that I've read 100 times before, and it's not quite given the punch I think it's intended to give. Did you understand there that he spoke the parable, and he's talking in this whole context about if you want to hear, you can hear. If you only have an honest and good heart, you'll understand my word. And they didn't understand it here. So what did they do? How did they show that it was given to them? How did they show they had a noble and honest heart? They didn't say, well, this is some crazy guy speaking about things that have no real meaning, and I'm going to go away from this and live my life. Or, this is just a farmer, and he's telling people that they need to do this for farming, and I already know that, I'm going to go away. They understood Jesus and where he was, and he had a spiritual mission. And so they didn't say, I can't quite understand this, but I'm not going to bother with it. They want to know. So they said, what does this parable mean? They desired to know. That's the point. They desired to know. And so he says, to you it has been given. To you it has been given. Did they understand at that point? No. They understood after he gave them the explanation. What does this parable mean? You want to know? That's why they're asking. That's the key. They had an honest heart that desired the truth. That's Jesus' whole purpose to reveal. That's why he goes on in verse 16 to make these kinds of metaphors. Again, he's trying to reveal truth, not conceal it. So he says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. Now in Matthew 5, Jesus uses that same kind of illustration to show us that we as his disciples, we need to let our light shine. We need to stand out. We need to draw people to God that he would be glorified. And so it's the same figure, but it's a different point. He's saying, I'm not trying to conceal things. I'm not preaching to murky the waters. I'm not preaching to keep you in the dark. No one lights a lamp so that the light can be covered. They're doing it so that people can see. Oh, that we would understand that simple truth. God does not reveal his will so that we can be confused. He reveals to eradicate ignorance, confusion, sin, and error, and that's exactly what he's talking about here. The reason I'm speaking to you in the first place is because I want you to know something, but you have to want to know it. So he says in verse 17, nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. I'm not just concealing things from you. I'm going to give you the truth. Therefore, verse 18, take heed how you hear. We need to have that kind of faith that God's part is perfect. It's complete. It's not lacking in anything. And so all that's left is our heart. It's that simple. And if he wants all men to be saved, then his part is perfect, it's complete, it's infallible, in the way provided that we will be capable, as we are, to understand. You understand the redundancy and the foolishness of a doctrine like Calvinism, which teaches that man as he is incapable of understanding God's word that he revealed to man. It makes God a fool. Here I'm going to create man. I'm going to give him my word, and they will not be able to understand it unless my spirit enters in them and does some miraculous spiritual heart surgery on them. Then they'll be able to understand. That's foolishness. God created man in the exact way he intended to create man. He revealed his will in a way that relates to man as he is. And so all that's left is, does that man want to know? Does that man want to understand? And brethren, these are fundamental principles that some of our own are doubting on. And we need to confidently assert that we can, and we need to make sure that we actually want to. He says, take heed how you hear. It's imperative that we're careful about our hearing. Why? For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. He's speaking to a bunch of people who know Jehovah God, who were given the oracles of God, who fancy themselves teachers, as guides to those who are blind, as lights that shine out into the darkness, as people who thought they knew it all. And what Jesus is saying is that if you don't have an honest heart to accept myself as the Son of God, the Messiah, and my word as gospel, as truth, then you'll lose everything. In John chapter 9, Jesus basically said that you're blind because you think you see. We got to realize that we don't know unless we accept God's will and He brings us to the light. And so He's saying here, if you have the honesty to see what I'm saying is in line with the Scripture that you know is from God, that I'm the fulfillment of it, and my teaching is the will of God, if you don't believe that, you're not going to know anything. You're going to have it all wrong. Everything's going to be corrupted. Even what you think that you have, you'll not have anymore. And that's this idea of so that, in order that, seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. So how important is it that Jeremiah makes sure he investigates himself and makes sure he's honest when he studies the Word of God, when he listens to the Word of God being preached, when he's praying to God for wisdom as we studied this morning, and whether or not he actually wants that guidance. Take heed how you hear. And brethren, right now, you're the only one that knows. You and God. How are you hearing? How are you listening to God's Word? So consider some points concerning how we may be hearing. And make sure that you're honest with yourself. Do you really want the Word of God? In all aspects, do you really want to know God's will? I think that we need to ask ourselves the question, do we have an urgency about coming to know the truth and submitting to it? In Acts the 26th chapter, there's a man by the name of Felix who showed that he wasn't really seeking honestly the truth because he didn't show an urgency. In Acts 24, in verse 24, it said, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Make that note. This is his purpose in verse 24, sending for Paul. I want to hear the gospel. I want to hear what this is all about. Now, as he reasoned, that is Paul, about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. He wasn't urgent about knowing the truth. And he wasn't urgent about knowing the truth because he had some things that he didn't want to give up. The historian Josephus notes that Felix and Drusilla were in an unlawful marriage. They didn't have a right to one another. And so when Paul's reasoning about righteousness, self-control, and you'll be judged for this relationship you're in, or any other thing that you're involved in that is sinful, Felix doesn't want to give that up. It terrifies him, but not to the degree of him changing his life. He thinks maybe, though, a more convenient time could come. Following in the text, we see that that wasn't the case, because in verse 24, he sent for Paul because he wanted to know the gospel. In verse 26, it says, meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Now he's sending, no, I don't want to hear about the gospel. I want to try to get some money out of you. I want to make sure that I can get as much out of you as possible. You see that? Do you have an urgency about knowing the truth? I've talked to Christians about certain matters. Some I've talked to about what we studied on Sunday, modesty. We're talking about this. And you hear things when those kind of moral issues come up, especially where they didn't know about it before, and now they're seeing the truth, and sometimes they answer, I gotta study that myself. And that's a noble response, I think. We need to know it ourselves. You need to study it yourselves. Don't believe it because your parents taught it. Don't believe it because the preacher taught it. Believe it because the Word of God says it. But Sometimes that's used as an escape. I got to study that myself. And really what that is I don't want to hear this anymore, and so I'll get you off my back by saying that. And they put it off and they don't study. If I have an inkling that I may be wrong, I'm going to stay up and study that and pray about that and make sure that I get it right before it's too late. Do we have an urgency about knowing the truth? In James 4 and verse 14, James says that our life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Do we understand that? And do we understand more that the urgency should be there because time is limited in respect to how Satan works in our lives? Sometimes we think that we give ourselves a little more time and we'll come to know this eventually, but I've got to take care of some things over here. And what Satan is doing is he's deceiving us, and what he's going to do is harden our heart even further. In Isaiah 55 and verse 6, the scripture tells us, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." There may be a time when he's not found anymore because you're too far gone. Do we have an urgency about knowing the truth? Secondly, do I intend to put forth the necessary effort to ascertain the truth? Or am I just desiring it if it comes easy? Just recently, I had someone talk to me about how they were discussing some matters with someone else about the parables of Jesus, of all things, and how they just didn't understand why Jesus taught that way. Why didn't he just tell it plainly? Well, I think we saw why here, but they were frustrated because of the difficulty of that. And I think we've all felt that with Scripture at times. I can't get past this Scripture. I'm not understanding this Scripture. And that's the way Bible study is sometimes. You're plowing and plowing and you hit a stump and you'll come back to it, and eventually that's going to break free and it's going to come to you. That's growth in knowledge. That's coming to a maturity. But our attitude shouldn't be frustration at God about it. Do we really want to put forth the effort, or are we just wanting things to just come easy? We've got to be willing to be diligent. And so notice that here in this text, they didn't understand it. So what did they do? They did their due diligence and asked, "What does this parable mean?" We've got to have that urgency and willingness to put in the effort to find God. I like in Luke, the 6th chapter, in verse 47, a section of Scripture that we all know good and well that is recorded at the end of Matthew chapter 7 as well, about the wise man and the foolish man building his house on the rock and on the sand. And I like in Luke chapter 6 how it's put that Jesus says it in Luke 6, 47. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he's like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the street beat vehemently about that house, against that house, could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." You notice that nuance of Luke's record? Dug deep. It took effort. It took time. It took energy. And we've got to have that motivation to find the truth. There are naughty passages that I still work through, and I think I've got it, and then I sleep, and then I come back to it, and I'm struggling with it again. And that's kind of the beauty of growth. It's this struggle and this effort that's put forth with the faith that God's going to get me there. He's going to get me where I need to go. I've just got to want it bad enough to put in that work. In Acts, the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul noted how God works with us coming to know Him, period, when he's speaking to the idolaters on Mars Hill, and he describes this unknown God. Notice how he describes Him in Acts 17, 26. "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." God is making it accessible enough to where everyone can find Him. Everyone can know the truth. Everyone can be saved. But only the ones that really want it are going to put in the effort to get there. You see, we want God to just hand it to us on a silver platter sometimes, and God wants our love and devotion. Do you really want it? Take heed how you hear. This is why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." In Acts, the 17th chapter, in verse 11, then we see the Bereans and their diligence, how they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That brings us to our next point, though. Do I possess the predisposition to accept the truth regardless of its content? You know, they showed diligence in searching the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. But I want us to notice a word that is used to describe those brethren, or those people rather, in Berea, who some of them eventually obeyed the gospel. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Key in on that word readiness. It is a word which connotes a predisposition, a willingness, a readiness to receive what is true. They were not immediately receptive and accepting of everything that Paul and Silas said as gospel. Not necessarily that they were doubting, but they needed to verify it first. They searched the Scripture to find out whether these things were so. They knew the responsibility to put in the effort and to compare that to what they knew was true and only accept it if it was true. But if it was true, they were willing to change completely. That's a predisposition. I don't know what it is yet, but going into a study of God's Word, my attitude is already decided that if it is in fact the truth from God, I will accept it. It's really about our love for truth, period. In 2 Thessalonians 2, those that believe the lie, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. We've got to have that meekness that James 1 and verse 21 talks about, a willingness to accept God's word no matter what it causes me to do, because I love it. And I want to be a faithful child of His. Do I have that attitude? Do you have that attitude this evening? If you really have that attitude, that no matter what God's Word says, no matter what I'm shown, I'm mistaken in, or need to do better in, or need to eradicate in my life, if it's verified as God's Word, I'm ready and willing to do it. The Bereans had that attitude, and that's necessary in order to understand and know the truth. Also, do I intend to obey the truth? That may seem like something we don't even need to talk about, but it is key. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" People calling Him Lord, but then they're not actually doing the things that He's teaching. Maybe they see the evidence of His divinity and they reach that conclusion that, yes, God sent Him, but I'm not willing to do everything that He says. The one who builds his house on the rock is the one who hears Him and accepts His authority but does what He says. I want to tell you that if you're not listening tonight, and every time you hear the Word of God, and even your daily Bible reading, it shouldn't just be a cursory reading and you're reading to check it off a box. You are reading it because I intend to obey it. Because if you're not studying with the intention of obeying it, there's a good chance you won't even understand it. In John 7 and verse 17, this is what Jesus says of His own doctrine. Here's a man who has shown already this early in his ministry that he is from God, that he is given that kind of authority, and he has verified it, he has proven it, and there are people that are questioning him. And so he says in John 7 and verse 16, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me." And here's how you know. "If anyone wills to do His will," Jehovah's will, "he shall know concerning the doctrine," that is what I'm teaching, "whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." He's saying, my teaching is right in line with Jehovah's teaching. Now, if your intention is truly to obey Jehovah, and you're able to have that honesty in looking at His Word, you're going to be able to see not just the similarities, but the harmony between my doctrine and His doctrine. But if you are that kind of Jew, which most of them were at this point in time, that's the fullness of time, and they were just going through the motions, they were guilty of formalism, they had adapted these traditions that had supplanted the God-inspired doctrine of the Old Testament, then they don't really want to do Jehovah's will. And so they're not going to accept this man, Jesus, who is verifiably the Son of God. But that's important. You will not be able to understand the truth, not truly, if you don't intend to obey it. Also, do I truly wish to follow God, or do I have ulterior motives in my heart? And so that's kind of overlapping this, but there's a nuance to this. Is there something that I have in my heart as a motive that I know does not correspond to what God's desires are for me? If that is the case, you will not be able to understand the truth as presented in the New Testament. And why would you even live that way anyway? I've never understood this kind of Christianity, which is not Christianity at all, where you've got these people who are coming to church on Sundays and Wednesdays, and they're faithful in various parts of their lives, but there's this one area and they're never going to give it up. That's not acceptable to God. It's either all in or it doesn't matter. That's how God operates. He wants our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind, and all of our strength. And so if we have something in our heart that we're reserving, and we have those ulterior motives, and studying the truth, maybe to verify something that we know seems a little off, we're not going to be able to understand it. In Ezekiel 14 chapter, the prophet reveals something very telling to us. It says that some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols." See, the people of God during that time, they were worshiping all of these false gods and then still coming into the temple to worship Jehovah. In Jeremiah 7, it describes their attitude, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, because we still come to the temple, all of these other things are okay. And so I'm wanting to know what this God would have for me to do, which is really, in idolatry, what I want for me to do, and I'm going to justify it by acting like a God is telling me to do that. But I know I should be still consulting God. What God does for those people, because He knows their hearts and they have ulterior motives, is He's just going to give them over to those idols. He's going to seize them by their idolatry. Where they may think they have God fooled, they are simply solidifying their separation from God. We need to make sure that we really want the truth, and we set aside all those ulterior motives, or we're only letting Satan ground us deeper and deeper in our sin and in our error. Which brings us to another point. Do I want the truth, or am I seeking validation for settled beliefs? So maybe this is just an illustration of this previous point. In Luke, the 10th chapter, in verse 25 beginning, we remember the context where Jesus speaks the parable of the Good Samaritan and what led to that. It was when a certain lawyer stood up and tested him and said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So he said, "What's written in the law? What's your reading of it?" Pretty simple. You see it there. It's available to you. What does it say? So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And on these two laws, he says in another place, Jesus says, hang all the law and the prophets. And so that is a key concept. And this person understood it. He said, "You have rightly answered. You answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But notice verse 29. He, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And that's when he speaks the parable of the Good Samaritan. You notice that? We can't necessarily see that in each other. Sometimes it's apparent. The Word of God cuts through our hearts, our thoughts and intents. That's what it's doing right here for this man. He wanted to justify himself. He knew something was off. He understood the truth to that degree. He's wanting to validate himself, justify himself. And brethren, if that's what we're doing in studying the Word of God, it is an exercise in vanity. We will not be able to understand the Word of God if we're simply seeking to justify ourselves and validate the beliefs that we already have. also, do we have any reservations before hearing the truth, which we have predetermined have taken precedence? Here's the interesting thing about this. Sometimes we don't know until we do know. That seems obvious. But sometimes we have no idea that this is something in my life that I need to get rid of. And that's where the predisposition comes in, and that's how the Word of God works. God knows what our problems are. God knows what will hinder us from being the disciple He has actually called us to be. God knows what could keep us from heaven. All we need to do is say, Lord, I'm willing, just tell me. So there's that predisposition. But we need to be honest with ourselves about that and be willing at the drop of a hat to get rid of anything that God would tell us to. In Matthew 19, we see a classic example of this with the rich young ruler, and he's asking what he should do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus speaks some of those commandments to him. So he says in verse 20 of Matthew 19, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? What do I lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Are we willing? Do we even want to ask that question, what do I lack? We should be. But are you ready to hear the answer? Do you have that heart and that love for the truth? Or is there an idol in your life? That's what idolatry is. Paul says in Colossians 3, covetousness is idolatry, and that's this man's problem. And maybe he didn't know it. I'm thinking that he probably should have understood. He might have had a problem, at least a little bit. And maybe that's why he said, what do I lack? Jesus knew, though. And in Mark's account, it says that Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. And then he said this. God only tells us to get rid of the things that we need to get rid of because He loves us. But we've got to make sure we're ready to follow that. And lastly, and corresponding to that thought, do I intend to follow the truth wherever it may take me, even through trial and tribulation? You know, some listen to the truth fully intending to follow it, but there's a limit. And again, maybe they're not thinking that at the time, but there's a limit. We need to have the kind of faith that is willing to go to any limits. In Luke, the 14th chapter, Jesus spoke to a people that were following Him, great multitudes with Him. And so He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he can't be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He speaks about building a tower and someone sitting down first and counting the cost so that after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, people look at him and begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish, and so you've got to count the cost. All who do not forsake what they have cannot be my disciple. Do we have that willingness to go wherever the Lord takes us? In Mark, the 8th chapter, Jesus says a lot of the same kinds of things. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Taking up your cross in following Jesus does not necessarily mean, especially in this land of the free, that you will immediately suffer for His cause. Jesus knew it. Jesus knew entering flesh that this is the Father's will and I'm going to the cross. And He just anticipated it more and more with each breath He drew. We may not have that knowledge of this is exactly going to happen to me at this exact time. But what we do understand is there is a cost that comes with it. And that's why it's called a cross. The cross comes before the crown. The suffering comes before the immeasurable joy and bliss in heaven. And when we take up the mantle of faith, that's the decision that we should be making. I'm willing to go to any length for my Lord and my Savior because of the lengths that He went to for me. If we're not willing to do that, we're going to be like one of those other soils
in the parable of the sower. Things may be good now, but if you don't have that decision made right this second, then your roots aren't getting any deeper. And when trial and tribulation come, and it may not be a gun put to your head, and that's often where we go to with these things. But in Luke 14, he said, you may just have to forsake your wife or your mother or your father or your children. And it's not talking about abandoning them and leaving them. It's not this proof text we can use for another cause for divorce. He's just saying that the truth divides. And if you're standing with the Lord, you're not standing with those who are opposed to Him. That's a great enough sacrifice. And it may be one you have to make, but you won't make it unless you've made this decision already. The problem isn't the clarity of Scripture. The problem isn't our ability within ourselves as human beings. The problem isn't time that we have or don't have. The problem isn't the preacher that's in our pulpit or the elders that we are serving under and with. The problem or the whole point of this is our heart. You can understand the truth. Whoever you are and wherever you are and whenever you are, if you want to. And God has given us the promises that we can be assured of that understanding being possible. If we have faith that God has revealed His truth in a way that can be understood, then brethren, all it takes is wanting it. All it takes is putting in the effort, and God's going to guide us home. A lot of problems could be solved if we all just agreed upon this very fundamental principle. But it's sad to say that many of our brethren aren't. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware in this age of relativism that is seeping into the church. And we need to stand confidently and solidly with the truth of God's Word. We can confidently say this evening that if you believe and are baptized, you will become a child of God. You know, that's something we agree upon. It comes from the same truth. We want to give you that opportunity this evening. Don't leave this place without making that decision. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He conquered death and He's reigning at the right hand of the throne of God, if you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. You can do it right now. Don't leave before making that decision. If there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with as well, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing the invitation.